All right, good morning, everyone. I apologize for the temperature in here. I can't really do much about it.
Good morning.
Good morning, Doug. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy, your kindness in our lives. And most of all, we thank you for your Son and the indescribable gift that he is to us, and the forgiveness of sins and the salvation and the knowledge of you that he gives us and brings us into your household. We thank you for that, and we ask, Lord, that you would please bless our time. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so last week we began with the school of apologetics known as evidentialism. We saw that it's very similar to the classical method, which we've discussed in previous classes. And that method uses a two-stage approach. And while classical apologetics seeks to demonstrate that Christianity is preeminently reasonable, the evidentialist approach seeks to establish the idea that the Christian faith is one that's grounded in evidence. So faith based on evidence is a basic way for us to think about the evidentialist approach. Gary Habermas, who's probably one of the leading proponents of this method of apologetics, he writes that the evidential method of apologetics has much in common with the classical method, with the chief difference being the way in which historical evidences are used. Evidentialism may be characterized as the one-step approach to this question, in that historical evidences can serve as a species of argument for God, instead of having to prove God's existence before moving to specific evidences, which is the classical method. The evidentialist treats one or more historical arguments as being able both to indicate God's existence and activity and to indicate which variety of theism is true. Like the other methods, evidentialism can be rather eclectic in its use of various positive evidences and negative critiques and answers to detractors, yet it tends to focus chiefly on the legitimacy of accumulating various historical evidences for the truth of Christianity. And that's from, again, one of the leading proponents of this method. And we looked at, as we saw last week, probably the primary argument that you're going to see in this school of apologetics has to do with proving the historicity of the resurrection. Yeah.
My experience, with using the evidentiary approach is that if they have a belief in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and any spiritual inclination, or, don't reject the Bible, that works really well. You can have a good discussion with them.
Mm-hmm.
But if they're agnostic or atheist, it doesn't go anywhere.
Yeah.
At all.
And that's, that brings up a good point. And when we get started with the presuppositional method, that's where I think the strength of the presuppositional method is because it attacks the underlying assumptions and the worldview that a person like that, who's not even going to give the Bible a place to speak, that's where you get at them, basically.
Well, the evidence starts with God presuppositional method, and that's,
yeah,
and you can get to the heart of the gospel and the heart of the matter in that way, and not get into the weeds, especially when you're dealing with somebody that's agnostic or atheist.
Yeah, I think so too. I think so as well. typically, what we saw, the evidence used to argue for the probability of Christianity, the existence of the universe itself, that's going to be a typical piece of evidence that's used. The fine-tuning of the universe, why are things just so, and they just happen to be just so in order for life to exist on Earth. If we remember from our high school science classes, if the Earth is a little bit closer to the sun, we burn up. If it's a little bit further away, we freeze. Yeah.
I'm not able to hear too good. That's why I rolled up here.
Oh, okay.
So maybe I can hear.
Okay. Well, I'll try to talk as loud as I can, okay?
Okay.
All right.
I'll give you a bullhorn.
That's all right. other evidences would be that we use to argue for the probability of Christianity, the origins of organic life, the design of biology, the existence of human consciousness, the fact that we reason, that we have a sense of morality, and also the universality of religious experience, that human beings, no matter where you go, they're religious. They are going to have some form of religion. Also, miracles, prophecy, and the testimony of early Christians as well. With the evidentialist method comes the notion that there can also be evidence against the probability of Christianity being true. And this, I would say, is one of the problems with this method, because it seems to presuppose a sort of neutrality when it comes to belief or unbelief. And it allows, I think, for unbelief, or at least it gives a place for unbelief to stand to argue its case, so to speak. Some of the reasons for the evidentialist method, we tend, especially in the Western world, we tend to try and settle disputes by appeals to evidence. Factual questions are settled by appeals to evidence. And then also Christians, we need to be able to answer the questions of skeptics who doubt the existence of God on the basis of a lack of evidence, allegedly. I would argue that any argument or any supposed lack of evidence is actually further evidence for the existence of God. Yeah.
I've heard it from precept people before, like, what evidence would I have to give you of a God that says you have enough evidence?
That's clever. That's a clever point. We also see that the New Testament does place a great deal of emphasis upon the resurrection in the apostolic testimony. I don't know how long it's been since you read through the book of Acts, but it is a central feature of the apostolic testimony as the gospel is going out from Jerusalem and into the further parts of the world. The central thing that they talk about is Christ rose from the dead, and that is a huge part of the apostolic testimony. One of the benefits, I guess you could say, of the evidentialist method is that more evidence can be added, but I also think that's also one of the problems with it, because you can also have more negative evidence. the positives is that the evidentialist method is familiar to a Western way of thinking. We tend to evaluate claims on the basis of evidence. If someone makes a claim to a fact, we want to know, what's your proof? What's your evidence? And then we, you know, weigh in the scales of our own reasoning whether or not we think that's a true claim. So we, when a claim is made, we look for reasons to either accept or reject that claim. Again, this method relies heavily on the historical veracity of the resurrection, which, again, there's a very, very strong case that can be made for the resurrection as being the best answer for the phenomena that of Christianity, of why there's a church, of what happened 2,000 years ago, and suddenly out of Jerusalem, there in the midst of the Roman Empire, there arose this religion that basically was and has been indomitable. And all based upon the claim that Christ rose from the dead, and that the people who knew him saw him die, and then 3 days later saw him alive. Yeah.
I don't want to interrupt.
No, go ahead.
I think, like, in this generation of people, I think that maybe evidentialism is probably something that worked better when America was more centered around the church, possibly. Mm-hmm. Because people had that kind of, well, they grew up with the church or whatever reason.
Or common language.
And they just needed, you know, we can reason with somebody from that kind of foundation. But nowadays, you can give evidence for what a woman is, and people won't accept it.
Mm-hmm.
And we're in a day and age where you can use plain reason, it's just completely ignored, no matter the amount of evidence. So I think that's why you see a lot of shift to precept. But I think that evidentialism is really helpful in the church, because it's really encouraging to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, I don't know what you think. Like, do you think that these kinds of different styles, like, phase in and out based on the culture you're dealing with?
It's an interesting question, and I certainly see your point that as the culture in our country anyway moves further and further away from a Christianized worldview, the notion that that there's this common ground and that we can just go to this place and look at this evidence for this thing, I definitely can see what you're saying. As opposed to, the example you gave, people can't even seem to define what a woman is or what a man is or these basic fundamental tenets of reality. And there is indeed a huge war against reality that's going on in our country and in many places around the world. But as far as whether or not I still see that the presuppositional method is far and away the minority report, and I think that that's largely because Reformed theology is far and away the minority report. There's not a great place, and there's not a tremendous amount of tolerance even within the church for the ideas of Reformed theology, and even for the notions of salvation being by grace alone, and that's a sad thing to say, but the idea that there's a God in heaven who is absolutely sovereign over everything, including our own decisions, and that we are so infected, for lack of a better word, by sin, that we need such a great salvation, it's not very popular. So I tend to think that the popularity, for lack of a better word, of presuppositionalism kind of goes hand in hand with Reformed theology. You weren't here, but in the opening classes, we talked about all the various reasons for doing apologetics, and one of them was for the bolstering of our own faith and the evidences or the evidentialist method. To people who already take the Christian worldview for granted is very helpful, and it does in fact bolster our faith. But I also one of the points that we looked at is that as far as where we're going in this class and when we get to presuppositionalism in more depth, what we're looking at in terms of defending the faith is the application of everything that we looked at in our class on the Westminster Confession, which would be systematic theology. And it's the application of that theology or the theology of the Bible to the task of defending the faith, whether that's to bolster the faith of Christians or whether it's the person that you meet on the street or as you and Guy both pointed out, talking to people who just have a completely different worldview, who aren't thinking about things in the same terms that we are. It's the application of that theology to that task and recognizing who it is that you're dealing with when you're talking with an unbeliever and what the Bible has to say about them and what the Bible has to say about the common method or the common ground that we have with them on the basis of their being made in God's image. So I think it really, I don't know so much if you can say it's a cultural shift as much as it is wherever you're going to find Reformed theology, you're going to find that way of thinking, which is, in my opinion, pretty simple, pretty basic, because most people come to the understanding of Reformed theology through the five points of Calvinism and through the discussions around Tulip. And what is the first point? It's depravity, it's not really aptly named. It's total depravity, and it should just be radical depravity, when we say total depravity, it often gives people the idea that we're as evil as we possibly could be, which is not the case. That would be utter depravity. But total depravity is that the notion, as I'm sure, I'm preaching to the choir here, is that every aspect of our being is in some way tainted by sin. If that's the case, or rather, since that's the case, because the Bible makes that very clear, what does that say to us about how it is that we're supposed to engage in sharing the Christian faith with the person that we're talking to on the street? It says something about them, and it says that there's there's an enmity between them and between God and between the ideas that you want to espouse in the gospel and sharing about Christ. That, in my mind, it seems so fundamental as to how we ought to think about how we go about doing that task. So, long way around. It's wherever you're going to find that consideration where people are taking what the Bible says about humanity seriously, you're going to find, I think, more the presuppositional approach.
I mean, I found like a lot of the modern churches that they have just as much to say against the Bible as any non-believer.
Yeah. So sadly, so.
So yeah, I mean, evidentialism helps in that case too, but I think I mainly prefer presupp. But yeah, thank you.
I was a long time ago when I was a young Christian.
Mm-hmm.
There, you know, evidential was kind of a thing.
It is.
At that time.
It
is. You know, like in the 80s or whatever. One thing that gives me a little hope, though, is at that time, you didn't really hear anything about reform.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And now it seems like there's been a surge, even though I think we're still in...
We're in the minority,
yeah.
But it's a growing minority.
Yeah, it is. But it gives me a little bit of hope. Because compared to then it was so different.
Yeah.
That evidential did work in a way.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of was more the thought at that time, I think, at least in the...
Yeah. Yeah, and you're right. I think probably, and thanks in large part to people like R.C. Sproul.
Yeah.
And who... sort of popularized in D. James Kennedy and people
more
that
access to them now
than you would have. So it does seem as if it's growing, but then at the same point, from my own perspective as a Reformed pastor, I definitely feel like it's we're in the minority. Just the basic of trying to get across to people just the basic notion of the authority of Scripture, it's a bigger challenge than you might think. Anyway, all right. I think we left off last week. We started to look at the negatives of the evidentialist method. I think the weaknesses of classical apologetics, they also apply to the evidentialist method. We see that there's an insufficient weight given to the noetic effects of sin. Now, what does that mean, the noetic effects of sin? Who could tell me? Just, I know it's a fancy theological term. It's the after effects of the fall of man upon all of us. Our inherited... not only our inherited guilt through the sin of Adam, but our corruption that we have, the nature that we inherit from the fall of Adam, that, you know, starkly put by the Apostle Paul in the beginning of Romans and then places like Ephesians chapter 2, tells us that we are, in fact, more like the devil than we are God in many ways, that we are prone, apart from God's grace, to follow after the works of the evil one. And that also includes the way that we think and the way that we use our reasoning capabilities and the way that we would argue or be prejudiced either for or against arguments. We also saw that this method faces the problem of faith being grounded in evidence or empiricism, since not all beliefs can be or need be backed up by evidence. It doesn't give sufficient weight to truths that are self-evident or intuitive, such as mathematical truths. Our belief that our senses are reliable cannot be grounded on sense perception. A lot of people don't think about that. But the whole notion that we can go and rely upon our senses, where do we get that from? Get it from our senses. That there's a problem there. Now, we as believers can ground that reliability of sense perception in something other than sense perception, because we can ground it in the Bible. We can ground it in what the Scriptures say to us about who God is and what man is and what we're able to do and able to not do. And also the claim that another weakness is that the claim that all beliefs require evidence is self-refuting, since it's not itself derived from evidence. It's a it's a presupposition. It's an assumption that people bring to the table with them. And that's an interesting thing that we can point out to people in talking to them about the Christian faith, about these assumptions that they're making when they come to the table, that they are a person living in a world and there's an objective reality outside of them. Where do they get that notion that they take for granted and that they come to the table with? This method also, I think one of the weaknesses is that it treats evidence as if it speaks for itself rather than being interpreted via different worldviews. Evidence does not interpret itself. The underlying worldview that interprets the evidence must be evaluated and dealt with. And this kind of goes to both your comments that about our day and age, where the Western post-Enlightenment way of thinking and the way of reasoning in the world is going away of the dodo in many instances, and postmodernism has taken the field in many ways, and that's basically the idea that truth and morality is person relative or cultural relative. Yeah.
In debate, what's that called again? I'm trying to remember the term for it, where it's like I know A because of B because of C because of D. There's like some, I forget what that's called. It's like a problem of logic that they're trying to overcome, where Christianity solves it, but atheism doesn't. I'm trying to remember. It's a term that.
I'm not sure what you're getting at.
Like what,
the problem of induction.
Oh, that's okay. What I was looking for, yeah. Yeah. That's basically what you're talking about. That's the term.
Why things are going to be the same
way. Yeah. Well, why is tomorrow going to be pretty much like it was today? And then also, I think David Hume pointed out pretty, I don't think it's been dealt with, but that you don't, the notion that you don't get an ought from an is, that you don't look at the way things are and determine whether or not they ought to be that way. Do you see the distinction? And this is an important one because people do this one all the time, and it has to do with the problem of induction, that we make assumptions about the way things ought to be. Now, when I say ought or should, or when someone says to you, you ought to do this or you should do this, what are they saying to you?
Morally correct.
Yeah, they're making an appeal to a moral standard, whether or not they're conscious of it or not. When they say, well, you ought to do this or you should do this or you shouldn't do this and you should do this instead, they're making an assumption about a moral reality. But we don't get that by just looking at what is. This podium doesn't tell me what ought to be. The trees outside don't tell me what ought to be. The whatever it is that you're looking at, whatever you're looking at is, they don't come with their own personal Ten Commandments, so to speak. But human beings, because we're created in God's image, just like the Bible says we are, We are conscious beings. We're conscious of the fact that there is a moral order to the universe because we're conscious of the fact that, guess what? God does exist and we're accountable to him. It's fundamental to being a human being. And people make those assumptions all the time. Whenever they're arguing against God, they're making an argument about the way they think things should be or the way they think things ought to be. And that is a point that we can all touch on, because where do they get that notion from?
And if I could briefly, like there's two, like they always have these phrases that they use to defend the faith.
Uh-huh.
Well, really it's faith because they don't have any reason for why they're trying to talk about atheism. So
mm-hmm.
It is faith. But a lot of times I'll throw phrases at you because it's like that's like their defense. But like ones you might have heard of is I think therefore I am. Or was it the only thing I know is that I know nothing? And it's like, well, both of those things can be refuted in themselves if you just think about it. Because it's like, if you don't know anything, how do you know that?
Yeah, yeah.
And also, if I think, therefore I am, it's like, well, you just assumed I.
Mm-hmm.
How do you know you exist? It's they try to use fancy words, but really it comes down to you can't prove anything. You really can't prove even that you exist. Unless you start on the foundation of God.
That's which would be, you know, according to, you know, Van Dillian apologetics, is the proof of Christianity that without it, you can't actually prove anything.
Right.
And again, we'll get into that.
It kind of glorifies God, like when all those other like lesser arguments all crumble, and like we have the only true argument. I mean, that glorifies God.
Yeah, and it's people are living in the universe that God created. And they are what God says they are, whether they want to be or not, whether they believe in him or not. And they're in a room that has walls that they can't get away with, that they can't push down those walls. So no matter what they do, they're always going to be running up against those boundaries. And that boundary is reality. And it is that way because this is the universe that God created, and because God is, and they it's the inescapable fact that they can't get away from. And that's really, I think, one of the key tasks of apologetics is, whether it's, you know, a question of evidence or whatnot, but getting the person to run up against that wall and feel that wall is there. That's what you want to do. You want to press their ideas against themselves, and you want to show them that no matter how they try to get away from it, no matter how they try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul says, they are going to run up against those walls. And you want them to. You want them to run up against those walls, because perhaps by God's grace, he might use that bump into the wall, if they walk headfirst into the wall, to open up their eyes and to see, oh my word, I need Christ. That's the task.
You're reminding me of that book, Delighting in the Trinity, because it's our God that this universe belongs to is the triune God, not like law or something.
Mm-hmm.
And reality points to the unity and triune God. Like you have like unity and plurality.
Unity and diversity.
And diversity, but you couldn't have that if you had a single God. And the, we do have a single God, but you know what I'm trying to say.
No, he is one, but he's
one and three.
He's one and three.
And there couldn't be a God that wasn't that way for the world that we have.
Yeah.
And that book really, it explains it way better than I could explain it. Delighting in the Trinity, if anybody wants to read that.
It also grounds morality, because in God is relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they're in relationship with one another, and they're in right relationship with one another, a loving relationship with one another, a perfect and a holy relationship with one another, and that is the basis for how we are to be towards one another. That's what grounds morality. That's what grounds the notion that there's a right way and a wrong way for us to be relating to one another, for human beings to be. Because there is in God, there's relationship.
So you could say like morality has its basis in like the Trinity.
It does. It's God's character. Our notions of what's right and wrong is grounded in God's character. When we read Exodus 20 and you read the Ten Commandments, God he's not just telling us what we are to do or what we're not to do. He's also telling us who or what he's like. Mm-hmm. That's why when you see in the Psalms, and a lot of us, especially in this day and age, we tend to look at the aspect of the law that tells us we're bad and exposes our corruption to us, and that use of the law, and we don't have enough of an understanding of the third use of the law, that it points us to the right way of living. But in doing so, it's pointing us to God and what God is like. That's why David says, oh, how I love your law. It's my delight, because it tells me what you're like. Mm-hmm. And when you think about the law in that aspect, when we have the threat of it and the curse of it removed from us because of Christ, and we're safe to look at it. We're safe to be in its presence because Christ has taken our punishment away. What we see is what God is like, and it's marvelous. It's marvelous. He always tells the truth. He cannot lie. He's always loving. He's always patient. He always knows the right thing to do and to say. That's beautiful. That's marvelous. And I don't know how I got on this tangent, but the Trinity. Morality is grounded, in the Trinity.
Going back just a little bit, so we see our sin, you know, as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, you know, because of our eyes have been opened, well, we see their rebellion towards God.
Yeah.
And it makes us know that we have to be patient.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit has not opened their eyes.
Yeah.
And it's just the... It's fascinating.
Yeah,
yeah, and patience and humility are key. They're key because none of us have anything that wasn't given to us, mm-hmm. and none of us saved ourselves, and none of us enlightened our eyes, none of us brought our dead hearts to life. None of us did that, and so it that definitely has to breed humility in us. And we have to remember that, and God willing, like that will be evidenced as a witness of our faith to the person that we're talking to, but also patience. We shouldn't be surprised when sinners act like sinners. It's we really shouldn't. And to understand and again to have. To have faith, and this goes back again to what we talked about in the first class. To realize, and to all the people from the various schools that I've quoted, to all their credit, would say the same thing, that there's a recognition that a person coming to faith is an act of God, and it requires the Holy Spirit, and it requires a miracle basically to regenerate a person, to open their eyes to see their sin. So that they would flee to Christ and that they would see that what is offered in the gospel is exactly what they need. And that, I think, should breed patience and humility in us who are bearing that message. All right. All right. I think we'll finish up with from the Five Views in Apologetics book, just to close out, I guess, sort of the criticism of the evidentialist method. And this would be John Frame, who is a noted Christian apologist, his response to Gary Habermas's argument for the evidentialist method. And he writes, Habermas, however, has little more to say about those quote-unquote canons of historical research, except to say that we just must be careful not to read biases into the accounts. But we should not, I think, be biased against bias in some general way. Some biases are good. This is an important point for us to remember, and I believe I repeated it. All of us have biases. The important thing is which bias is the best bias with which to be biased with. He goes on, doubtless Habermas would agree that we should be biased in favor of evidence and logic, intellectual honesty, reliable testimony, and so on. Surely those are among the canons of historical research. So our goal as historians should not be to eliminate bias altogether, which Habermas admits we can never do completely, nor simply to recognize and thwart it or counteract it, as he says later, but to substitute good biases for bad ones. There is therefore such a thing as an ethic of historical knowledge. For the Christian, and what his critique is getting at is basically what one of the big problems that we have with evidentialism is that it allows ground to unbelief, as if reality is something that we can just weigh in the balances of our own reasoning, mm-hmm. and objectively. And that's kind of neutrality is going to be the huge critique of any reformed or presuppositionalist method, and so that's where Frame is getting that. For the Christian, that means that Scripture has important things to say about the way we study history. It tells us what biases are good. Besides commending honesty and truth, Scripture requires us to assume that miracles are not impossible, that divine inspiration can give us absolutely normative interpretation of events. That's a fancy way of saying that the things that happened are the way that God says they happened. His interpretation of what happens is the interpretation of it. Mm-hmm. All right? that Scripture is not subject to the types of criticism appropriate to other historical witnesses, that God directs history toward a goal, and so on. Christians must certainly accept these among the quote-unquote canons of historical research. Like Craig, Habermas does not draw sufficiently on the biblical data relevant to the questions he investigates. Our reply to the postmodern relativist, therefore, is not ultimately that positive historical conclusions are recognized by professional historians of almost all persuasions. It is possible for this scholarly spectrum to be wrong, and in any case, our faith is not grounded in scholarly consensus. Again, and this is what Paul says. Let God be true, even if it makes the whole world a liar. So if the whole world gets together and agrees on something, doesn't make it so, if it goes against what God has said. The more relevant point is that postmodernism has rejected fundamental norms for historical study. And this kind of gets to some of the points that you and Guy were making about the way that people think differently about how the world is. It is right, as Habermas suggests, to point out inconsistencies in postmodernist attitudes toward history. But the discussion of postmodernism has made clear that even the commitment to consistency is not religiously or even culturally neutral. Is logic in the tradition of Aristotle and Russell, after all, a necessity for human thought? Or is it merely a form of Western linear thinking by which wealthy cultures oppress those who think in paradox? That's a big question. That's a big point that he's making. And it's essentially this, that not everybody thinks the same way about history. We think of a history as, in a Western view, as having a beginning and having a middle and having an end. It's started at some place and it's going someplace else. In other mindsets, the notion of history is repetitive. It's cyclical. It's going. It's always been, and it's always going to be, and it just keeps going in this same sort of cycle. And that's an oversimplification, but I'm demonstrating that there's. People don't always think the same way as we think that they think, all right? And people don't always think about the past, the present, and the future in the way that we might think of it. We think of it as Christians, everything has a purpose. Whether we know it or not, we believe, you know, according to Scripture, as, you know, and pointed out in the Westminster Standards, which we spent the last couple of years going through, that everything is ordained by God. So that tells us, that truth tells us that there's a reason for everything, whether we know what that reason is or not. And ultimately, the reason is to glorify God or to magnify the glory of God in some way. Not everybody sees things like that. Not everybody, like, that way of thinking informs that whatever happens to us, if we get into a fender bender, we might not like that happened, but we know that somehow, for some reason, there's a reason behind it, and it happened for a reason. Whereas a person who doesn't think in that way, and it doesn't think of reality as being something that's interpreted by God, whether or not you get into a fender bender, or whether or not you win the lottery, or whether or not you get whatever happens to you, it ultimately means nothing. One thing is as meaningless as the next. Not everybody thinks in the terms that we think of. Yeah.
Along that same line, you know, if you knew in the midst of the tragedy or the challenge or whatever it was, that God would be glorified and two people, three people, you know, would come to know God in a much different way, what would you do?
Yeah.
What would you say? Don't put me in that situation?
Yeah. Yeah. That touches on, again, the problem of evil and suffering, which we are going to look at and address from an apologetic perspective. How do we deal with it? But it touches on that issue, that even the things that happen to us that we don't like, that we wouldn't choose for ourselves, there is a comfort there in knowing that God has prerogatives that we don't. And that there is something that's good. There is something that's good that's being worked through it, whether we would choose it for ourselves or not. It's as difficult as the truth as that is to look right square in the face and to look in the eyes. There is a tremendous amount of comfort in that. There is a tremendous amount of comfort in the question, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? There's a tremendous amount of comfort in the knowledge that God is God and we're not. And he knows what he's doing, even if we don't. As easy it is for me to say those words or for them to roll off my tongue, it's a lot easier to say it than it is to deal with that and to live with it and to learn how to live with it. There is still a tremendous amount of comfort in those ideas and those ways of thinking. We'll stop there, and then next week we'll start off. We'll finish off this. It's probably just another half page or so of notes in the evidentialist method, and then we'll dive into the presuppositional method. Any other comments or questions before we close? All right. Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy, and we do ask that you would fill us and strengthen us with your Holy Spirit, that we might worship you and give honor and glory to you as we are about to enter into the worship of you, for which we were created. We thank you for the grace that you've extended towards us in calling us your people and drawing us near to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.